We are in the middle of a series called Easter 365, and Beatty did a great job last week on introducing that, so I'm just going to pick up where he left off, and the traditional passage this morning, we're going to be in Matthew, but I'm calling this The King, the Crowd, and the Confusion. And I've had a tendency as of late, I don't know if it's my age or it's just what's going on in the world, but I've become kind of a news addict. Is anybody, any news addicts in here? Just this side of the room? I remember in college, I don't think I watched the news at all. Unless planes were flying into buildings, I was pretty much oblivious to the world. But then started maybe watching more news, and now I have a tendency to be consumed, right? The news is on my phone. I used to have to go to the TV to watch it, but now I can get it right now. And I find this tension between wanting to bury my head in the sand and act like everything's fine, or what's going on now? You know, what's going on now? Whose perspective, right? And I'm looking at all the different angles, and we do that, don't we? Especially with people in power. They have now like wardrobe specialists. You know, what did their tie say about what they were saying? You know, and they bring on the wardrobe specialist, they talk about their outfit, and then they have the body language specialist. Like, oh, see how they were interacting here, and this is what that means. And they're dissecting everything. What did they say? How did they say it? What was the tone for which they said it? Right? What didn't they say? And how would they said it if they'd had said it? Right? Because that's important, right? And so we are analyzing everything. Who was there? Who wasn't there? Who wasn't there? What did they say about the ones that were there? And we are just consumed, are we not? And because we need to know, and rightly so, I mean, that does determine, because what's happening at the seats of power affect us. Like, where is my job on the line, right? Is my budget on the line, right? Am I going to have to pay more for that or less for that? Is it going to affect the way where I send my kids to school? Is it going to affect where I go to school? All these things are up in the air, so we're interested. In fact, the significance of the moment will determine the significance of our response, right? Do I put my social media reputation on the line about this? Because I can write a rant, you know, if I need to. Is that the response, or is it bigger than that? Do I need to call a congressman? Is that important? Or maybe I need to put the kids in the van and drive to Washington, right? Is that the response? Because depending on what's happening depends on our response. Do I need to go buy a bunker in the Appalachians, you know? I know some of you probably already have those. How do we respond? Because the significance of what happens there will determine the significance of our response. And that's important. And I present to you this morning that something happened this week that determines that something did happen. And not just Christian, but non-Christian historians alike would say something happened. We won't say what, but something happened this week, or at least we celebrate it this week, 2,000 years ago, that demands a response. And if we're honest, a historic bomb went off in this little, what I'd like to look at, the armpit of the Roman Empire. And we are still riding the wave of that tidal wave that commenced. In fact, this didn't start in Rome where it could spread quickly. It started in an obscure place, a place that was least likely to accept a human as God, or God become human. It started there, and in an empire that tried to suppress this message, not in a place that would get you fame and fortune, but a place that would get you put on a stake and burned alive, or thrown into the Colosseums and watched you be eaten for sport. Like, this is the atmosphere that the Christian message went out. And so what happened? Why would people do that? Why would a message that was trying to be deterred grow so fast? And in fact, in 300 years of this week that we're celebrating, the very empire that was trying to push this down would bow their knee and say, something greater than us is in this Jesus. What happened this week? And so I invite you this morning to put on your specialist glasses. Come with me. Let's critique this moment. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 21. All four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, refer to this one event. They all have great perspectives. We're going to be in Matthew this morning, and we're going to look at the king, the crowd, and the confusion. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the house of figs, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." I picture that in our context. That's a man's pickup truck, right? You want me to go into this small town, rural town, and this suburb, and you want me to take a man's truck? Those are fighting words, aren't they, Corey? You didn't say my truck. I'm believing for a truck. One day I'm going to get me one, and you ain't going to take it. And if anyone says to you, "You shall say the Lord needs them," and he will send them to you at once. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, this is Zechariah 9:9, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of the beast of burden." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread on them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that were following him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And this was something that happened traditionally. This wasn't necessarily unique to Jesus. They would sing this psalm, Psalm 118, and they'd do the palm branches. And this had something to do with Judas Maccabees. And we'll look at that, a historical moment about 160 to 80 years earlier. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned their tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer.'" Some accounts say the prayer of all nations. "But you have made it a den of robbers." I was watching this in the Gospel of John. It's kind of a theatrical demonstration of the book of John. And I was watching it with the kids, and we were watching. And I love, that's probably my favorite part of this movie, because I have kind of a context for most of these things. But to see Jesus clear a temple, which was probably 10 to 20 times larger than a football field, I mean, that took a lot of work. That wasn't a moment, right? That probably took minutes to hours. And I was watching the kids. I was interesting, because you know you have a picture of Jesus when you're young, and there Jesus is, and he's whipping stuff, and my kids are, "What's wrong with Jesus? Why is he so mad?" I said, "He's mad because they're messing up his house, right? Something's wrong, and he's addressing it." They were concerned. Jesus is upset. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children cried out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear these things they are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never heard that out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise?'" And one of the accounts says, "If they are quiet, the rocks will cry out." Here is Jesus. The central figure to this story is Jesus. Now, there's so many prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus. I forget the statistics, but it's a statistical anomaly. It's an impossibility that Jesus would fulfill all these statistics, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Even though his mother was pregnant in Galilee, God, in his sovereignty, creating this census and getting him in the right place. That he would come out of Egypt. I mean, how could he come out of Egypt if not Herod driving his family out and him going to Egypt? So all these things that Jesus had nothing to do with. He didn't determine where he was born, or did he come out of Egypt or not. He's a child. But this one you see that he orchestrates. Why? Because he knows who he is. There's this lie that Jesus didn't know who he was, and he just kind of, and the people kind of flung this on him. But you see this premeditated, let me help you understand who I am. You go get this donkey, and I'm going to ride it in as the King of Kings. And Jesus orchestrates this, and we see the first that he's the King of the nations. In fact, Zechariah 9:9-10, if we read the first verse 9, this is what verse 10 says, he shall speak peace to the nations, his rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus is the King of all nations. We had a great testimony on Thursday night on campus. Kong, is he here? Is Kong here? He spoke about the Hmong people and how an American wandered into the jungles of Laos and presented the gospel, and how this shaman, amazed by the power of God, that this demonic house that this missionary was in, no one could stay, but Jesus, he prayed that Jesus would come into that place, and he stayed in that night after night, and the shaman gave his life to Christ and led 5,000 people to Christ. Whole villages came to Christ because Jesus is the King of all nations. We don't like kings in America, do we? We've had one king and we overthrew him, right? That is the spirit of our age. We don't like kings. In fact, when we created government, we said, man shouldn't have this power, so we'll try to limit it. We'll give him checks and balances. We'll push him in the corner and say, you can say about this, but you can't do this, and you can't do this, because we're trying to limit him, and Jesus is coming as the king, and he's saying, I have all authority. You can't limit me. I am king of every area, all nations. And here he is, the king. Jesus, king of all nations. Jesus, king of all creation. I reference this. You're going to take a man's truck, you're going to fight. It's like Grand Theft Auto, man. We're not going to have this going on, right? We're going to fight right here in the streets. And Jesus said, hey, I'm the king of all creation. I have, a couple of years ago, Michelle and I, we bought a house not too far away in the near the university, and we had an extra bedroom, and we talked about renting it out, and we ended up doing that. And Isaac was about 5, and he's trying to figure out who's in charge, you know. That's what kids do. Who's in charge? How do I pit those in charge against each other to get my way? You know, kids do that. That classic, you know, McDonald's commercial where the kids are working the parents to finally take them to McDonald's. And so there they are, they're working the parents, and Isaac's trying to figure out who's in charge. And in his simple mind, he made a conclusion that authority is based on height, okay? And so the young lady, Melissa, our adopted daughter, she lives with us. She's taller than I am. And so when she moved in, Isaac made a very simple and plain conclusion. Dad, you're not in charge anymore. It's obvious. I'm going to need you to step down, relinquish all authority to Melissa. I'm like, no, I don't think you understand how this works, son. You will be taller than me one day, and I'll still be in charge. You know? See, where does Jesus get this authority? Jesus, King of all creation. John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and that he created all things. All things were created by him, for him, through him. Jesus is King of all creation based on what authority? He created it. It's his. Here he is coming in, and he's saying, look, how does that affect us? That Jesus is in charge of your stuff? Yeah. All creation. He's the king. He's in charge of your stuff. He's in charge of you. He's in charge of this donkey in Bethany. Your business, your career, your finances, your house, your cars, your budget. He is the Lord of all creation. He created it. We see that Jesus is the king of relationships, that he makes, I can just see him. He said, I took 2 disciples and go get this donkey for me. You guys walk together. I can kind of just picture him choosing Matthew, the sellout, right? Little Roman pawn, and Simon the zealot. You guys go get me a donkey, right? You guys who clash because I want you to work this out. I want the gospel to be able to impact you. There are people in this room, right, that God has made me walk with, made me, and now we're friends. I thought about a conversation Corey and I had. You know, Blake, didn't you and Corey grow up together and y'all go to school together and play sports together? All the reasons we shouldn't be friends, right? Right, we've been together long enough to know each other. And as we were praying together and talking, like, the reality that we're friends is a miracle. It really is. It's the gospel. It's forgiveness. It's repentance. It's working through offense. You said this, you did this. We won't go into all that, but it is ugly. Right? Because Jesus makes us walk in community. He makes us. You cannot know him in all who he is without someone else's perspective. Without them rubbing on you. Challenging you. And Jesus, the King of relationships, you'll do this my way. It'll help you grow up. He is the King of all history. This was to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah said. You understand that all of human history culminates on this man, Jesus. And all of history since then looks back to him because he will come. Jesus was the better Moses. This man escaping death in infancy out of obscurity would lead his people out of bondage, out of Egypt, into a promised land. Jesus would do that. Jesus, the better Passover lamb, who would be slaughtered and the blood would be put on the doorpost of the house so the death angel would go by. Jesus would be slaughtered so that his blood would rest on the cross as a symbol to all of us that our sins are forgiven and death would go by. Jesus, the better David, who here's a giant, no one willing or able to defeat him, and David comes out of nowhere with one victory, creates victory for all of his people. Jesus in one victory, a battle none of us could fight and none of us could win, he did so that all of us would become free. Jesus, the better Esther, who stood at the door of the throne of Persia, Xerxes, knowing that if she walked in, she'd die. But it was worth it because her people might go free. And Jesus stood at the threshold of the Holy of Holies, not with a hope that he might make it, but knowing that he would be the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. That he gave his life so that all of his people would come to know the God who created them. Jesus, the better Solomon, who reigned in peace and prosperity, and Israel experienced all this, not because he built a temple, but Jesus would destroy that temple and rise from the dead, bring peace and prosperity to the people of God. He is the King of all history. He is the King of religion. We tend to think, man, what I believe about God, the nuances of it, are personal, right? If there's anything more personal, I mean, we think politics is personal. You're talking about religion, right? This is personal. The first place Jesus marches into the city is the temple, and he clears it. I mean, who do you think you are? That's exactly what they said. Who do you think you are? You're talking about coming into somebody's private beliefs and trying to correct them and tell them maybe this is wrong. This isn't right. This is the way we should believe. Jesus, the King of our religion, the personal parts, the parts we don't like to let other people in. So I love that saying in The Lion, the Rich, and the Wardrobe. And they said, Aslan, is he safe? No, he's not safe. But he is good. And he will come into all of our lives. He is the King of all creation. He is the King of our relationships. He is the King of history. He is the King of the nations. And he is the King of our religion. But what about the crowd? We love the crowd. Crowds do things crazy, don't they? Especially when there's a lot of excitement. I was talking to some guys over here that were big Carolina fans, right? And they were in the crowd when they beat Duke, right? He goes, next thing you know, man, there's couches just crowd surfing, lit them on fire, you know? We won the game. I mean, crowd, we do stupid things. Like, I just got this couch, but by God, let's burn it, you know? Because we won. You know, here's the crowds. We get excited. You've got in the crowd. I mean, if we look at this chronologically, Jesus had just risen Lazarus from the dead. That'll draw a crowd, won't it? And then everybody talks about it, and they're seeing this, and they're like, man, this is it, baby. We're going into Jerusalem. We're going up to the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city, and we'll go down into the valley, the Kidron Valley, and we'll come up right into the temple. And this is the same trek that Judas Maccabees took when the Greeks had desecrated the temple, and there was a revolution, a Jewish revolution, and Judas Maccabees come. He rode in on a war horse on the same path. And that's why when people were saying Hosanna, they did the same thing for him. And they were singing, and they were getting excited. And so you can imagine, we've got kind of the committed followers of Jesus, we've got kind of the inquirers, and then we got people. Because of the festival, there were hundreds of thousands of people in the city of Jerusalem at the time. They were just there for the festival. They were there for the Passover. Hundreds of thousands of people. So you can imagine, as people started ripping trees down and throwing them in the streets, people taking their clothes off and throwing them in, Hosanna, save us! And they're throwing their clothes down. They don't even know why they're doing it. They're just there, you know. Save us, we need a deliverer. And here they come. Here comes Jesus. They were just there at the right moment at the right time. But when all the dust settles at the end of this week, I mean, the excitement, the passion, Jesus will die, he'll rise from the dead. I mean, you're talking about maybe even hundreds of thousands of people participating. This is a long trek. And here they are, they're participating. When the dust settles at the end of this 10 days, there'll be about 100 left. Because Jesus didn't come simply to give a message. He came to transform the heart of humanity in every one of us. And what do we learn from this crowd? Well, we learned that participation won't bring transformation. We can come in here. We can participate. But there was a small number that were changed and therefore changed the world. Imitation won't bring transformation, right? You can parrot the phrases. You can go to the websites and know the right things to say and tell everybody this is right. And at the end of the day, your heart's not changed. We all know the secret sins and the things that you're doing that no one's looking. Because imitation, well, now I'm supposed to raise my hands. I'm supposed to jump. That doesn't change the heart. I throw the branch down. Oh, now my coat. Does that change the heart? Because most of the people who participated, it didn't. Exhilaration doesn't change the heart, doesn't transform us, right? I don't care how excited you get. You can take laps around this building. And that won't change you. And then there's the skeptics in the crowd, judging everything. Did he say it just right? That was a little off, Pastor. Denunciation, right? Stop them, Jesus. They're doing it wrong. They weren't changed either. See, because denunciation doesn't bring transformation. Just because you get everything exactly right doesn't mean your heart's been transformed. Who are we in the crowd this morning? Lots of excitement, lots of participation, lots of criticism. The confusion. Who is this man? There's a lot of confusion about religion in general. What is the right way? In our prevailing idea, at least on campus, it's this kind of, you know, every way is equally right. And to claim otherwise would be arrogant. Right? There's some confusion about that. This is what's very unique about Jesus, is that when he, this is amazing, when he comes down the Mount of Olives and he comes into the temple, the Bible says he doesn't drive out just the money changers and the sellers, but the buyers. What did they do wrong, Jesus? They're just there. They have to do it. He drives the buyers and the sellers out. Jesus is demonstrating something. He's saying, look, guys, the way we approach God, not just in history, but individually daily, has been done away with. This contractual agreement where we do the stuff and therefore we gain favor, I'm doing away with it. I'm driving it out. A new era has come where you don't relate to God with your religious activity in your pocket. Read my Bible, did what I was supposed to do, did my business like I was supposed to, therefore it's going to be blessed, right? If I use the king as a means rather than the end, then what really is my God? See, Jesus will not be your means. He will be your end, or he will not be. And so Jesus comes in and he drives out. This contractual agreement is gone. Every religion says you must perform a certain way to get what you want. And Jesus says you can't perform because I'm really what you want. I am the means and the end. There's confusion. We come to, and I know we probably don't say this overtly, but we believe it subtly, that every way is got its own way and it's equally right. And I remember I heard this Asian proverb about this blind guy's touching the elephant, right? And man, one touched the trunk and said an elephant is kind of like a hose, and one touched the leg, and the elephant's kind of like a tree, and one touched the side, no, an elephant's kind of like a wall. One touched the tail, said, no, it's kind of like a rope. And see, that's like religion. We all see in part. We all have kind of an idea of what it's like, but no one's all the way right. But the problem is the one who's telling the parable sees everything completely. It falls under its own premise that you can't know fully except for me telling the story. I know fully. And so we see that there's confusion about religion because Jesus does away with religion. He's marching into the temple and he's driving out the money changers. He says, look, a new era has come. The sacrifices are gone. I am the sacrifice. I am the Son of God. I am the Lamb of God. And I will take away the sin of the world. See, Jesus changes everything because he's not religion. It's the opposite of religion. It would be one thing. I mean, think about who we're talking about, the king. He could have come in with great power and wonder. And who wouldn't serve him, right? Angels coming down, right? Just miracles flowing out of his hands everywhere he's going, just miracles, miracles. I am the Son of God. I bow before me, riding in on the war horse. Who wouldn't serve him? That's not how he came. Because if we serve God out of fear, then what are we really after? Self-preservation, probably. See, God didn't want a fearful community who did everything he said. He wanted their hearts. And you can't win someone's heart when they're afraid of you. So Jesus doesn't come on this mounted on a horse with sword in hand, but on this small colt. I mean, who's intimidated by that? Isn't a big man on a small horse? That's kind of funny looking. I'm not intimidated by that. I'm confused by it. I'm drawn in by what is this? Here Jesus is coming to us to win our affections. The suffering servant, he comes. See, we're confused about something. I was listening to a sermon this week and it just struck me, and I've been wrestling with it, and I'm going to throw it on you and let you wrestle with it. This man was saying that he'd heard another woman say one time, it really impacted him. He said, if you take the distance between the earth and the sun to scale like the thickness of a sheet of paper, right? That's the distance between the earth and the sun. Okay? Then the distance between the earth and the next closest star is a stack of paper 75 feet tall. And then if we looked at our galaxy and said the diameter of our galaxy would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. That's one galaxy. Scientists tell us that there's billions of them. And the Bible says that Jesus upholds them by the word of his power. He doesn't even lift a finger. He speaks and holds it together in order and beautiful unison. And if one iota is changed, it all falls apart. And this is the God we want to be our personal servant. This is the God who we have an understanding. I don't think we understand who he is. I live how I want to live. I believe how I want to believe. I do essentially what I want to do. I have no king, but God and me have an understanding. We don't know him. And not that you should fear him, but that he didn't come with a sword and a war horse, but he came to say, I will come to you. I'll put on flesh and I'll dwell among you. I will humble myself, not as an earthly king, but as a servant to demonstrate my love for you. I don't want you to fear me. I want your affection. And because of guys, we've offended God, every one of us in this room. And he's saying, with your offense and your sin and your pride and your arrogance and your false humility, I'm going to die for it so that we can know each other in relationship. I'm going to come to you the only way you would be able to accept it. I mean, you know that hitch, right? He's trying to kiss that girl, right? 90-10, right? If you go 90, Jesus goes 110. He's just waiting for us to respond. See, the reality is the significance of the moment determines our response, does it not? And Jesus doesn't want your social media reputation. He doesn't want a call. He doesn't even want a march. He wants everything. Because he's the king of all the earth. He's the king of creation. He's the king of the nations. He's the king of your life. He's the king of your religion. He is king of everything. And so anything but absolute and unconditional surrender pales, it's the wrong response. And if we haven't done that, it's because we haven't seen him, the suffering servant. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning that you didn't come with pomp and circumstance and intimidation. You didn't come to scare us into obeying you. You came the only way our frail and fragile life forms could accept. Humbly, broken, a servant. That we can have a relationship with the God of all creation simply by saying we have nothing. When Jesus cleared the temple, what he was saying, he's saying, you do not have anything to offer. And to bring anything into this temple means that you're robbing me of my glory. What would you bring the God of all creation? Yeah, our religion can become a den of robbers when we think that we stand before him with anything. And so he drove it out. Not just the seller, but the buyer. And some of us this morning know right now, I'm not right with God. I've been going my own way. I'm my own king. He's simply my personal assistant, which is a mirage. And I need to get right with God. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're in here this morning, you say, I need to get right with God, raise your hand, raise it high. Don't be ashamed. You can put your hands down. If you raise your hand this morning, say, Jesus, I come with nothing. And I give it all to you. Thank you that you did what I could not do for myself. Change me. I'm yours. Some of us in here are good religious folk, and we have bought into the lie that we have something to offer, therefore God has to accept us. We've robbed God. If that's you in here, I want you to raise your hand. Let's have some public repentance before the Lord this morning. Say, I've been trying to work for God and earn His favor. God, forgive us. Help us, Lord. Accept what you've done with trust and finality. Lord, we thank you for this Sunday that marks a week in history that demand our attention and demand a response. Lord, I pray this week, help us to see you in a way we've never seen you before. To worship the King of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.